So the last evening message that I delivered to you, if you happen to recall, was on Psalm 89, which has been characterized as the darkest, saddest psalm in the Psalter. Well, I thought that we would continue on and we would see what comes after that. And if you recall, I had mentioned how that very, very dark psalm is followed by something that is magnificent in the praise of God's love, and how I think God's at work in establishing his canon, how we go from something that could be very depressing and perhaps troubling, but actually is honest in dealing with the human condition, and then we go to something that speaks of things that could only come from God, that are divine. If you recall, we're going to be, like I said, we're going to be in Psalm 89, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, if you will, Psalm 89. And you'll notice that Psalm 88, if you recall, if you don't, you can see it in front of you. The last line of Psalm 88, the psalmist is talking about, "My companions have become darkness." And then immediately after that, we go into singing a psalm of praise of God's unfailing love. So I think it's well and fitting that from the depths of human sadness and loneliness, we're taken to the heights of divine love and faithfulness. We go from the terrible reality of our fallen human existence to the sublimity of the fully realized life when lived in the light of the knowledge of our true Creator, God Almighty. We're going to start by looking at the first stanza in Psalm 89. That'd be verses 1 through 4. And this is a maskel of Ethan, the Eserite. And he pins this psalm, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah." So the theme, we find the theme of the 89th Psalm established in this first stanza with the introduction of certain key words that are found throughout this psalm. Now, Psalm 89 is a long psalm. It's 52 verses, and we're not going to be able to examine all of them. We're just going to take the first 18 verses, but that will give us what I think will be sufficient to see these things about God's love and faithfulness. So amongst these key words, we find one that is in the English Standard Version. It's translated as steadfast love. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." This is that Hebrew word hesed, which I mention frequently. I think it's my most favorite Hebrew word because it's so full of meaning and it tells so much to us about who God is and what he's like and what he desires from us. And it's actually kind of a difficult word to translate. We're going to get into that a little bit. Besides steadfast love, we have the word forever, which is in the first stanza three times. So that's olam. And then we also have faithfulness, imunah in the Hebrew, and occurs twice in the first stanza. And then we have covenant, that important word covenant that means so much in Scripture, berit. And it occurs once in the first stanza, but it ties everything together. So going back to Hesed, the steadfast love, as I said in the ESV, it's translated steadfast love. Your translations may be different. Some translations translate it as mercies, which is a very good translation. The NIV translates it as great love, and the NASB as loving kindness. Now, as I said, it's a very important word. It's found, I think, about 240 times in the Old Testament. And although, like I said this morning, you know, we shouldn't just base our theology on word counts, but when you have something like this occurring so frequently, then it's, I think, you know, it's something we need to pay attention to. And we find it a lot in the Psalter also. So it's a very important term as far as Old Testament theology and ethics, how we live our lives. And if we look at it in a Greek translation, the Septuagint, which basically was the Bible of Christ and the apostles, we see that it's translated in the with the Greek word elios, which means mercy. So there you can see why the King James and the New King James use mercies for hesed. That's taken right out of the Greek rendering of it, which was done by rabbinical scholars before the first century. And so that gives us a really good sense of what they were thinking of, what this word connotation was to them. So we can take from this, there's three basic meanings of hesed. There's strength, there's steadfastness, and there's love. And these three meanings interact with the original meaning. They're part of what the Jewish mind would understand this word to mean when it is read or spoken. And if we have any understanding of the word that leaves out any of these three things, we inevitably lose some of the richness of the word. If we just use love by itself, that can easily become sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. And we're going to be speaking of the covenant. That's an important part of Psalm 89. But if we concentrate on strength or steadfastness, that then, I think, suggests only the fulfillment of a legal obligation or something of that nature, and kind of casts it in a bit of a cold light, which would not be proper. So hesed, think of hesed as referring primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially in this case, since we're going to be talking about the covenant, the Davidic covenant. It's between Yahweh and Israel. But the hesed is not only a matter of obligation, it's also one of generosity. It's not a matter of just loyalty, but also of mercy. It's the weaker party seeking the protection and blessing of the patron, the protector. But he may not lay absolute claim to it. The stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom. He's not controlled by this, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement those promises. Now, that makes sense when we think of a divine covenant, right? That God is not controlled by this covenant. He honors his covenant, but we do not obtain control over God through a covenant relationship. And hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. We find with this word, hesed, the psalmists often couple it with the Jewish word faithfulness. We find steadfast love and faithfulness together. And they're so closely tied that they're almost synonyms of each other. But they're not quite. There's just such a fullness and deepness to this. I think the psalmists are just really trying to convey that. So faithfulness, or emunah, the central meaning is lasting, established, continuing, certain. So God's steadfast love to us is certain. It never ends. It will never end. We can count on that. The psalmist here writes about forever, olam, which speaks of, you know, we understand forever, but it's interesting, the Jewish thought on this, not only perpetuity and eternity, like we would think, but also hidden time. And I find that fascinating, hidden time. That's time that's beyond human experience and knowledge. This hidden time is known solely by the triune God. And that's what the psalmists are trying to convey to us with this word forever. This is God's realm, so to speak. I won't even say God's realm of time, because how do we understand eternity? Can time, can can time even exist in eternity? Well, that's a deep philosophical question we don't have time for. Maybe someday, but not tonight. So this steadfast love, faithfulness, and this forever concept, this hidden time, this certainty, eternity, and perpetuity, they all work together to describe the characteristics of God. Yet the psalmist, note here, he adds a human element. He declares, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. This is an example of the glimmering of the hope of eternal life that Yahweh inspired some Old Testament authors to write of. This is in stark contrast to what we saw in Psalm 89. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we don't get a really clear glimpse of eternal salvation. Sometimes we get a very dark view of the grave and the underworld. We saw that in Psalm 88. Where the psalmist writes of the depths of the pit, the regions dark and deep. Doesn't sound much like paradise to us, does it? But here, it's different. How does the psalmist have the ability to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever if his destination, his ultimate destination, is the depths of the pit, the regions dark and deep? I think God is sending a message in this. It's like I said, it's that glimpse of what the salvation plan is for all of God's people. It's just a glimmer being seen at this point. So God expresses these things, these characteristics we've talked about, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness forever through covenant, beret in the Hebrew. It's an agreement, a contract, an obligation. It comes from a root word, and we think that the base meaning is from this word that means to cut. And perhaps, likely, I think, that it refers to the covenant ceremony of cutting the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, and then the parties of the covenant passing between it. And if we violate the covenant, then so to us shall be done as was done to this carcass we passed between. But interestingly, some theologians believe that it's also tied to a root word meaning to eat, to the implication of sharing a meal together. Now, in the ancient Near East, table fellowship was a very important thing. You didn't just sit down with anyone. You only sat down with people you were in a very close relationship with. You didn't eat with strangers or people outside of your tribe. So we see the closeness that's implied in that with this word covenant, beret. So in verse 2, the psalmist writes, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." So God's steadfast love, has said, is ever enduring. But it's not static and stationary. It's not like God has built an indestructible fortress which is established forever. Rather, notice in this verse 2 where the psalmist is saying this is being built up. That is, it doesn't stand still. It doesn't come to a stop. And of course, it never falls into ruin. It's established forever, being built up forever. So it continues upon a foundation which is not earthly or temporal, not controlled by time. It's not transitory, but it's heavenly. And heaven is the epitome of eternal security. When we find that in Scripture, that's the idea that's being conveyed. It's the place where, as Jesus said, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Another psalmist in Psalm 119, at verse 89, says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So we go on now to verses 3 and 4. And here we see something interesting. The psalmist makes reference to an earlier account in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And from this point on, Psalm 89 is basically an exposition of this story in 2 Samuel 7. And this is when King David is at peace with the neighboring warring kingdoms. And he has this idea of building a temple for God in Jerusalem. And he says in 2 Samuel, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So the prophet Nathan told David that whatever he had in mind to do, David should do it. But that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and told Nathan, instead of David building a house for God, God would make David a house. David's already in a house of cedar. What more does he need? Well, what's implied here is this ancient concept of a house being a dynasty. It's not that God is going to arrange for a building for David to live in. God is going to establish a dynasty for David, a royal Davidic household. The point that the psalmist, I think, is focusing on is God's word is the only sure foundation. David and his troubles, as well as all Israel, relied on God's word. This, too, is where we should anchor ourselves in all things and at all times, God's word. Like Jesus, again, in Matthew's gospel, he speaks about this. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So what's going on with David and what the Lord has revealed to his anointed prophet Nathan is there are messianic implications in this, of course. Also in this psalm, Psalm 89, verse 3, David is referred to as my chosen one by God. David was chosen out of obscurity from the tribe of Judah in accordance with ancient Hebrew prophecy. David, we know, is a type or a foreshadowing of the Christ who is to come after him. In verse 4 of this psalm, God promises, "I will establish your offspring forever." This promise culminates in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who's established as an offspring of David in both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. And the eternal aspect of the offspring of David is established by God the Son's incarnation as a human descendant and by being the first fruits of resurrection to eternal life. Because if we think about it now, the human, the solely human offspring of David, they lost any sense of importance, didn't they? We don't know who they are, and do we much care in this day and age? And if we were to get focused on that, we'd be getting into the area of really fringe cult stuff. So this eternal aspect was important in first century Jewish understanding of the Messiah. And it wasn't fully and properly understood. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verse 34, we find an account that John writes of the crowd answering back to Jesus, saying, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." So they knew of this eternal promise. But to Jesus they ask, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus is revealing to them the circumstances of what's going to occur in his death, and nobody quite understands this. There's, I think, one person in the gospel that we're shown that truly understood that, and that was Martha. And she anointed our Lord before his burial. She understood what was going to happen. She was like the only one listening and really understanding when you think about it. All of the inner band, the 12 apostles, they didn't get it. They, even though when we read the accounts, it's repeated time and time again, and it's like clear as a bell to us. But that's how prophecy works, right? We can see it in hindsight, but when it's given to the humans at the time who are looking forward to it, it's very difficult. And I think it's important we keep that in mind because, you know, in this time that we're living in, and I think for all of us here, during our entire life, eschatology has been a real big thing in the church. And we ought to keep that in mind and not get pumped up and prideful that we've figured out you know, the end time prophecies any more than the first century Jews understood and figured out all of the messianic prophecies. So God promises David that he will build your throne for all generations. In verse 4. Now the royal house of David, from a human perspective, ends with the exile into Babylon of King Jehoiachin. He never comes out of Babylon. There's no further kings that sit on the throne of David. Jehoiachin's released from prison while in Babylon by evil Merodach, king of Babylon, restores hope for a time that the Davidic line will be reestablished. But like I said, he remains in Babylon. He dies there. He never returns back with the returning exiles. So there's only one man in all of history that can fulfill this promise. That's the God-man, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled this. Now let's get into the second stanza. We're going to look at verses 5 through 18, which is the exposition of 2 Samuel. This is where it begins. So we looked in the first stanza at God's unchanging character, verses 1 through 4, that ensure the covenant. The psalmist develops five further concepts that stand behind it. Verses 5 through 8, the first one is recognition by the divine counsel. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? So the psalmist's exposition of 2 Samuel 7 begins at the highest point possible. It begins in heaven with God there accompanied by the angelic host, the divine council. Verse 5, we have this word translated the heavens. It's Samayim in Hebrew. And when we read this, I think it's entirely natural that when we read the heavens, this translation choice brings to mind astronomical bodies, which actually, I think, despiritualizes the view that we have in this scene that the psalmist writes of. Now, it is a correct translation, don't get me wrong, but I think there's a better way to understand it. And I think the better way to understand it is that the psalmist is writing of heavenly ones, which we should understand as angels, as numerous as the stars. That's what's in view here. And we do see this in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, where the angelic host is compared to the stars in many places. And it can become, you know, difficult. We think very materialistically because of our culture. So when we read about these celestial bodies, that's what we're thinking of, right? We're thinking of far away balls of gas burning, you know, in the universe. But that's not how the ancient Hebrew mind viewed this. It's not, and God works within time. So he delivers his message using the concepts that people have at the time. God doesn't launch into scientific explanations as to what these bodies are. Many ancient people took them to be heavenly beings, and that's what God uses in delivering his message, that they do stand in place of heavenly beings in the accounts. In verse 5, we have the assembly of the holy ones, Kehel Kedoshim. So assembly here, the Kehel, and again we go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation. It's very interesting that in Greek it's ekklesia. Now this word should be very familiar to us. It's like ecclesiastical, it's church related, right? So that's an assembly, it's a church or congregation is what's being talked about here. And like God's people on earth, us, the angels also live to worship and praise God. It's like a grand church meeting that the psalmist has in view here. And then he talks about the holy ones. The holy ones, again in the Septuagint, hagios. And hagios in the New Testament, at least in the ESV, is translated as saints. And when the New Testament talks about saints, it's talking about us. It's not talking about these apparently perfect people that lived in the medieval ages that we venerate. No, it's talking about us, everyday believers, people of God. We are the saints. So what we're seeing here, what I want you to notice is there's an interchangeability of terms for angels and humans. And this points to something. It points to something I think that's very important. In verse 6, we have the term heavenly beings, bene elem. Elem is the plural of El, which is a title of Yahweh. Another translation for this is the sons of God. The Old Testament usage of this term, sons of God, always refers to angelic beings of a high-ranking celestial order with co-regency responsibilities, rather than just the term angel, which is a messenger. It's a job description. This is a very high-ranking angelic being. It does not refer to human rulers or judges. And the context we have here in Psalm 89 makes that interpretation impossible. Humans are not in the skies, as these beings are with God. However, we do have a connection to humans. It's very important here. God's elect among mankind, we know we are adopted as sons. And that's why this idea of being adopted as sons, even for the sisters among the elect, is very important, because sonship is pointing to something. Elected as sons, adopted into God's family as sons, makes us sons of God, whether we are male or female. And upon finalization of the kingdom, the human sons will take their place alongside the angelic sons of God. In essence, we are the replacements for the fallen sons of God, those who have trespassed their first estate and rebelled against God and were cast into Tartarus, according to Peter and Jude, to the lowest levels of hell, where they're in gloomy chains of darkness until the day of judgment. We will be members of the divine council. We are the replacement for those who have rebelled. Now that is really awesome. And that is what a future to look forward to. I mean, if you're dragging through life right now, like, what is the point in all of this? If you just focus on that for a bit, that's what Paul means when he says, don't you know you will judge angels? Pretty spectacular, I think. Secondly, in verse 9, we see that there's the rule of God over the sea. God's power is able to whip up waves in the sea or calm them. The psalmist writes, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So the sea, the ocean, is a biblical image of chaos and disorder. We lose that. We don't understand that in our modern context. The sea is someplace we love to visit. The sea was a scary, scary place in the ancient world. It did not support life. It was hostile to life. You could not live on the sea. Nothing lived in the sea except perhaps fishes and monsters. It is also used as imagery of primordial chaos at creation. The time of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, reads, the earth was without form, tohu, which means it was unproductive, and void, bohu, which means it was empty. It's chaotic in the ancient mind. Only God can tame and bring order to this primordial chaos, which he does through creation, through establishing order in creation. Interestingly, Job 9:8 writes about, or talks about, God alone trampled the waves of the sea. Now when I think about that, and maybe when you think about it, what does it make you think of? It makes me think of Jesus walking upon the Sea of Galilee. I mean, this is a divine claim that Jesus is kind of acting out. If only God can trample the seas, and this carpenter from Nazareth is walking upon the seas, what does it make this man but God? He's doing something only God can do. Peter tried it. Didn't last long, did it? I don't think I would try it. Certainly not. And also, in the Gospels, Jesus calms the stormy sea. He has power over the natural world. But why the sea? Why a stormy sea? Because that's chaos. It's showing that Christ is Lord and over all creation and can establish order where there is none. And of course, Exodus 15, God controls the sea and the crossing of the Red Sea, the rescue of the Israelites. Thirdly, in verse 10, we see God routs his enemies. The psalmist writes, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." This points to the sea also. Rahab is one of what is called a mythological chaos sea monster, like Leviathan, like Behemoth. We also have Tanin and Yam, which normally we don't notice because it's not, because those names, those words are translated into English. But I'm sure you've all seen Leviathan and Behemoth in there. Isaiah writes of this in Isaiah 51, 9 through 10. Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Rahab, a dragon. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Referring to the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. Fourthly, in verses 11 through 13, there's a reference of all creation to God. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, two mountains, joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." So the creation of heavens and earth, even everything in the entire world, has come from God's founding power. And verse 13 acclaims and praises God's sufficiency. God acts with a strong arm, a mighty hand. And that can be emphasized in the Egyptian plagues that he brought to rescue his people. He has a right hand that is exalted. This is a picture of raising a hand in a signal of victory. Moses did this often in Egypt. He did it against Amalek as a gesture of God's victory, backing Joshua's defenders. And fifthly, in verses 14 through 18, God is the resource to his people. We read, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in the name, in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel." So we see here the resources of God's attributes that assure his people of the trustworthiness of his covenant. We have righteousness, we have justice, we have steadfast love, we have faithfulness, joy, light, a name or reputation that is cause for celebration, strength and holiness. It is by virtue of what God is that his people rise to success and strength. Peter later asserts the same essential truth, Paul, that believers are not sufficient of themselves, for our sufficiency is of God. And by God's gracious blessing, his people's horn is exalted. A horn is an ancient image of strength and power. And our shield belongs to the Lord. God's protection of his covenant people is illustrated by a shield. God's people are safe. We're safe when we trust in him. The psalmist also writes, "Our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel." So the promise of having a king on the throne belongs to the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh God, by his initiative and by his working to fulfill his promise to David. Through this covenantal promise, the Christ comes to all people. And the King and the Holy One of Israel become one in Jesus Christ. So left to our own devices and way of thinking, we are bound to sink into the dark, isolated, depressing absurdity of life without meaning or lasting blessing that we saw in Psalm 88. Only God's steadfast love and covenantal promises provide eternal hope. God did put a king on the throne of David for all generations. The line of David did not pass away in Babylonian exile. It continued. The promised Messiah did come. Jesus Christ rules now and forever. All things in heaven and on earth are under his authority. We have no reason to fear, for King Jesus, our King Jesus, has overcome the world. Join me as we pray and we prepare for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness, for your covenant, for your forever covenant, for our King, for your Son, Lord Jesus, who sits now and forevermore on the throne at your right hand. Father, what a fantastic, what a great promise you have given us. We're blessed to receive it. We're blessed to be called your people. Father, I ask that you bless this time as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Lord, we give thanks that we're able to gather as adopted sons of God into your family, both brothers and sisters in Christ, and partake of these elements that mean so much to us. Lord, we praise you. We give thanks for this Lord's Day. And I ask your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.